Well, at this time, if you are in second or third grade and younger, you are dismissed to children's church if you want to head out with your teachers. And while they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, over the next however long it takes us, weeks, months, maybe years, we'll be going through the book of Matthew. Matthew is a great follow-up to the book of Zechariah, which we just finished, as Matthew uses a lot of Zechariah's prophecies throughout his book. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to jump around a little bit in Matthew. So this week we'll cover chapter 1, but then we're actually going to skip probably the first three or four chapters of the book of Matthew and pick up in chapter 4. But then as Christmas approaches, we will come back and do all the birth narratives for Advent. So we'll still be in Matthew, but we're going to kind of jump around in the first couple of chapters. We're not really going to go in order, but we will eventually get to all of it. So chapter 1, we're reading this morning the genealogy beginning in verse 1. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of studying your word, of hearing even the genealogy of Jesus Christ, your Son, the Messiah. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this morning, as we read your word, as we study your word, that you would help us to understand, not just to understand more information about whose father was who, but that we will walk away this morning with an understanding of why we need Jesus Christ. That we would walk away with a deeper sense of our need, but also a deeper sense of our faith in him. That you would change our hearts, change our minds, so that we rely more and more upon Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In February 1917, with a country spiraling out of control in the midst of a revolution, Emperor Tsar Nicholas II Romanov abdicated his throne, in effect resigning as the political head of the Russian government. 6 months later, the Bolsheviks would seize control of the country of Russia. They would trigger a civil war, and they would place Tsar Nicholas II under house arrest. Just a few months later, though, in the midst of chaos, and with fear that the loyalists might try to free Tsar Nicholas and reinstate him as emperor, the decision was made to execute the royal family. And so on July 17th, 1918, the entire Roman family, as well as some servants, were shot and then buried outside Yekaterinburg in western Russia, where their bodies would lay forgotten for nearly 60 years. Until 1979, when a group of amateur archaeologists rediscovered the graves of the royal family, but to everyone's amazement, there were two bodies missing. Nicholas's son, Alexei, and one of Nicholas's daughters were not found. And people began to speculate, did they survive that awful night in 1918? Were they still alive, and were they now those who could claim the inheritance of the Romanovs?
Well, you can imagine with $13 billion left in the estate that a number of people would come forward to claim that money, that Alexei and his sister would appear to say that money is ours. And over the years, many people have come forward to claim that they were either Alexei or Anastasia or one of the other daughters of the family. The most famous claimant was Anna Anderson. She claimed that she was Princess Anastasia. I remember seeing her as a kid on the television show Unsolved Mysteries because of her claims that she was really Anastasia Romanoff, the missing daughter of Nicholas. She died here in Charlottesville, Virginia in 1984. And she claimed to the day of her death that she was the inheritor of all of that fortune. Was she? Well, another claim was put forward by a woman known simply as Granny Alina. She was found in South Africa in 1954, and she claimed that she was a different daughter, that she was Princess Maria. Granny died in 1969, but to this, well, not so much to this day, but up to a few years ago, several of the people in her family still claimed that Granny Alina had been Maria Romanoff, and that they deserved the $13 billion that was left. There's a simple problem, though, with all of these claims and all of the other Romanoff claims that have occurred over the years. They've spawned movies, they've spawned books, television shows, conspiracy theory. There's never been any proof. Nobody could ever definitively prove that they were indeed part of the Romanoff estate. You know, estimates are that there are millions of dollars, not the full $13 billion, but millions of dollars of gold Russian rubles that are kept in the Bank of England in London that have the Romanoff name on them. And yet I have a feeling that if you just showed up at that bank and said, I'm a Romanoff, they're probably not going to give it to you. For some reason, the Bank of England wants some sort of proof that you're a descendant of the Romanoffs. But those who have claimed that they are Russian royalty have had no documentation, no physical evidence, absolutely nothing that could substantiate their claims that they were Alexei or Anastasia or Maria. Actually, evidence has shown up in the last couple of years that proves that Anna Anderson was actually the descendant of a Polish family, not the Romanoffs. The invention of DNA testing has done quite a bit to those who would claim to be a part of the royalty. And while DNA was unable to get a good sample from Granny Alina, it doesn't really matter because in 2008, archaeologists actually found the last two bodies. Very few along the years have ever believed that those claiming to be Romanoffs really were, and people just always assumed they would eventually find the rest of the royal family in that grave, which they have done. And it's not really surprising that they haven't been able to produce any evidence proving themselves to be Romanoffs over the years, because they were all lying, and we know that now. So you can imagine then when we have this situation here in Israel, when Jesus shows up and everybody says, this is the Messiah. There was probably a similar reaction of, okay, where's the proof? Why should we believe that this is the Messiah? The nation of Israel has been waiting expectantly for their Messiah, or if we translate that word into Greek, the Christ. They have been waiting for him, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of the line of David, who's going to appear and he's going to usher in the kingdom of God that's been foretold by prophets like Zechariah, which we looked at over the last several of months. And like with the missing Romanoffs, many had come saying that they were the Messiah. There's a guy by the name of Athronjus, a shepherd, who claimed in 4 BC that he was the Messiah. And then several years later, Simon Perea, a slave under King Herod, also started a revolt. And many people said that he was the Messiah. There was a problem, though. Not just the fact that the Romans killed them and they weren't alive anymore, but the fact they had no proof. The shepherd said, I'm the Messiah. And people said, yeah, but where'd you come from? The same with Simon, I'm a slave. And he said, well, where'd you come from? They had no way to prove that they had the right to claim David's throne. People simply weren't going to follow somebody because they said, hey, I'm the Messiah. And so as Matthew opens his gospel, he recognizes the fact that people need evidence. They want to know who this person is that's claiming to be the king. Who's his father? Who's his grandfather? Did he even come from the line of David? Is he even of the tribe of Judah? Is he even a Jew? It's one thing to claim to be David's heir, but could it actually be proven? Could his lineage be traced to David, proving that he was the rightful heir to the throne? Well, the fact is that Matthew, claiming to write to the Jews of his day, wrote this genealogy because it's one thing to claim that Jesus is the Christ, to claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but this genealogy is evidence. It's needed evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. It's evidence that Jesus is who Matthew claims him to be and who Jesus himself claimed to be. Because it takes Jesus in his line all the way back to the line of David, and actually all the way back to the line of Abraham. This is needed evidence. But there's also another reason that Matthew is writing this genealogy. It's not just because this is needed evidence, but it's also evidence that Jesus is needed. This genealogy functions as both as the needed evidence, but also evidence that Jesus is needed for his people. Let's look first at this genealogy as the needed evidence. Matthew begins by saying that this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham there in verse 1. Matthew is going to supply the evidence that Jesus is the descendant, and not just the descendant, but the inheritor of two covenants of the Old Testament, both the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David. That's why he links him all the way back to Abraham there. He wants to make it clear that he is the descendant of Abraham. He is a Jew, and he's also a descendant of David. He is from the line of kings. By starting his genealogy with Abraham, Matthew is really making it explicit that Jesus is connected to Abraham. If Matthew had started with David, and David is a son of Abraham, Jesus obviously would have been connected to Abraham. We would have just assumed that. David, Abraham's son, Jesus is David's son, so Jesus is Abraham's son. But Matthew wants to make it obvious. He wants to make it explicit. He wants to make sure that we grasp that connection in our minds, that Jesus and the promises made to Abraham are linked. In Genesis 15, Genesis 22, God promised Abraham that all the nations on earth would be blessed through him. And there in Genesis 22, he even made it more explicit. He said, through your offspring, all nations would be blessed through you. The whole world, all of them, will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. But by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, Matthew is not just saying that Jesus is a son of Abraham. He's really trying to get us to understand that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is that son. He is that offspring. He is the one who is going to fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham. He is the offspring that's going to bless all the nations. When Matthew links Jesus all the way back to Abraham and says he's a son of Abraham, he has to skip, at least in his gospel, 42 generations to make that connection explicit. He has to skip all that to make it so clear. Jesus is the son, the descendant of Abraham, so that we understand he's not simply the heir of Abraham. He's not simply the heir of the covenant to Abraham. He's the fulfillment of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham, the promised son who's going to bless all peoples. And in Jewish thought, that blessing to the nations, that blessing that's going to be upon all the nations, it's to all the offspring of Israel. All the offspring, all the descendants of Abraham are supposed to be a blessing to the nations. But it was more explicitly understood to pass through the line of the kings. That the kings, by ruling in Israel, were the ones who were going to bless Israel and bless the nations. In Psalm 72, which is a psalm explicitly about the Davidic kings, possibly even an enthronement psalm that would be read on the day that a new king would be crowned. We read, as we read in our call to worship, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. They understood in Israel that while all Jews were supposed to bless the nations, it was the line of kings, the line of David. That's where that promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so from Abraham, the calling of being a blessing to the nations passed to the house of David. And Matthew highlights this in his lineage of Jesus by following that line of the covenant from verse 1 through Isaac and Jacob all the way down to David in verses 6 through 7. Matthew has now connected Jesus' identity as a son of Abraham with his identity as the member of the line of David. Matthew even says in verse 1 that Jesus is not just the son of Abraham, he says he's the son of David. The argument that Matthew is going to make in the coming chapters is that Jesus is the one who is called to be a blessing to the nations as the anointed king of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the Messiah, and as such, he will be both king and he will be blessing. And with the mentioning of David is then the mentioning of another covenant, a second covenant. Not just to be a blessing to all the nations, but as we saw earlier in 2 Samuel 7, to be a fulfillment of that blessing, that covenant to David. David was told by God there in 2 Samuel 7, you will have a man to sit on your throne forever. Not you will always have a man to sit on your throne, but that eventually you will have a man who will sit there forever. Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the Messiah, says, he, referring to the Messiah, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. They were looking for one king, not just a line of kings, but they knew in Israel that there would eventually come a king, the Messiah, who would reign forever, who would be king on David's throne for all time. And as each generation died with the promise of that eternal king unrealized, the promise of the covenant with David was just passed to the next in line, to the next in line, until eventually, as we've already seen in the book of Zechariah, that line of kings was broken. The people of Israel went into exile, and the people began to wonder, is the promise now null and void? Is there no king that's coming? Has the promise to David been rescinded? But as we also saw there in Zechariah, and as Matthew makes it clear in his genealogy, that covenant promise of an eternal kingdom picked up after the exile. As the exiles returned, it began to pass through more figures, such as in verse 12 there, where we see Zerubbabel mentioned. And also in verse 13, the governor of Israel that we saw mentioned several times in Zechariah. The promise continued from Zerubbabel to his son and so on, all the way down through verse 16 in the birth of Jesus. Matthew is tracing that covenant, that promise, that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, the King who is going to sit on David's throne is coming. He wants to make it clear in our minds that not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, not only is he the blessing, but Jesus is the anointed King. He is the one that the people were waiting for. He is the one that will sit on the throne forever. He's the one that will bless the nations from his throne. He's the fulfillment, really, of both lines, both promises, both covenants. And the evidence for this is simply in this genealogy. No one else can make the claim that he is both a son of Abraham and the heir of David, the rightful heir by birth. A birth which by itself is no accident, but something that God planned, that he would send Jesus at this time as the fulfillment of both lines. The only evidence that anybody would ever need was in the genealogy here in Matthew 1, where Jesus could point to this and say, no, I am the son of David. I am the son of Abraham. I am the fulfillment of both lines. What's fascinating, though, in this is that not only is Jesus the son of both of these covenantal figures, Matthew presents Jesus as not the biological son of Joseph. Each verse for all 15, to the point that some of you probably started to chuckle after we kept reading it. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. All the way until we get down to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. For once in 15 verses, he suddenly breaks his pattern. He doesn't say, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. He says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It's a fairly profound thing. It should somewhat stand out to us. The word here, the father of, literally means produced or seeded this person. This person produced this person biologically. But Matthew says, not Joseph. Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. In fact, Matthew is very careful to show what he's going to show us later in the next section of this passage in verse 18, which we did not read, that Mary will be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it won't be a biological production through the power of Joseph, but rather it will be a power by the Holy Spirit that will come upon Mary, which in no way discounts Jesus' claim to the throne of his father David. If anything, it makes Jesus' claim stronger. Because in Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, God refers to those of the line of David as his sons. He says, I will be a son to him, or a father to him, and he will be my son. Who better to claim the throne of David then than God's own son? Not just figuratively, but in reality. And who better to be a blessing to the nations than God's own son? Back in Genesis chapter 12, it was God who said, I will bless those who bless you. Abraham was going to be a blessing to the nations. His descendants would be a blessing to the nations, not because of who they were, but because of God working through them. And so now God says, I'm going to send my own son. He's going to be the blessing to the nations, directly the blessing to the nations. By virtue of Jesus' earthly identity as part of the household of Joseph and Mary, he was the descendant, the physical descendant of the line of David, the line of Abraham. But by virtue of his heavenly identity, he was the perfect fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David. Matthew says, you want proof? You want proof that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, I'll give you proof. It's right here. This is the evidence here in his genealogy. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and implied in verse 16, the son of God. The proof is in his bloodline. The proof is who his father was, God Almighty. The proof is in who his descendants or in his ancestors were. He is the descendant. He's not just another upstart claiming the throne of Israel. He is the Messiah. He has a right to David's throne as a blessing to the nations. So Matthew has really made it clear here that he's not just simply telling us who is who. He's not just simply giving us a list of descendants. This is not just a physical genealogy. Matthew is also giving us a theological genealogy. Honestly, if Matthew's only goal is to give a physical genealogy, he's not very good at it. For instance, he leaves out three kings in the line of David. He gets that very convenient number of 14 in each generation, which he's again doing theologically. 14, a multiple of 7, probably to represent completeness. He leaves out all sorts of people. If you compare Matthew's genealogy with the book of Luke, in the same time period, Luke has 8 extra generations than Matthew does. From the time of the exile to the time Jesus is born, Luke has 22. Matthew only has 14. Matthew is clearly not just presenting a physical genealogy of who's who. He's presenting a theological genealogy. He's trying to get us to understand both in that 14, that completeness of God's plan, but also so that we understand theologically who Jesus is tied to, that he is the blessing of the nations, that he is the king on David's throne. Matthew is really trying to present this as evidence, not just physical evidence, but theological evidence, that Jesus is who he said he is, that Jesus was the one sent to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. Jesus is who he said. Jesus is the Messiah, the blessing to the nations. But this genealogy, theologically, is not just evidence, not just physical needed evidence. This is also evidence that Jesus is needed. Israel needs a king. They need someone to bless them. And that's Jesus. They desperately need that. They need somebody to come and to save them. This genealogy makes it quite clear that those who came before Jesus weren't able to save the people. They weren't able to redeem them. This genealogy is filled with lots of people that you would leave out if you were going to do that. If you wanted to make it seem like you were making a great case for, look at all these great people that Jesus descended from. And I think when we first look at this, we think, oh, this is really a who's who of biblical heroes. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Wow, isn't this amazing? Look at all these great people that Jesus came from. People will often look at my own lineage. This past Friday night, my dad celebrated 20 years as pastor of the same church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And so Friday morning, I flew to Green Bay to surprise him, and I spoke at that on Friday night at that banquet in his honor. And somebody came up to me afterwards and they said, you know, it is just amazing how God has blessed your family. Three generations of pastors. I get that a lot. Three generations of pastors. You must think that the Fergusons are such an amazing family that we have so many pastors in our family. And yet, if you would take the time to go back through the oral traditions of our family, you'll discover that we were kicked out of Scotland for stealing goats. My line of Fergusons, perhaps one of seven or eight genetically distinct line of Fergusons, are the descendants of goat thieves. We weren't kings. We weren't lords. We weren't famous people in the Church of England. We weren't famous theologians or military heroes. We can't claim grand, incredible exploits in British history, like the Grahams or the Baileys or the Adams. No, we're Fergusons. We're goat thieves. And we're apparently not very good at it because we got caught and shipped off to Ireland. You know, we look at Jesus' genealogy and we're like, wow, look at that genealogy. Look how great that is. The Davids, the Abrahams, the Solomons. But Matthew doesn't highlight the great parts. He's actually highlighting the bad parts. He's trying to show us how even Jesus' ancestors needed Jesus as the Redeemer, as the Messiah. How even they needed Jesus to be the King and to bless them because they lacked the ability to bless others. They lacked the ability to even be the kings that they were called to be. I mean, just look at the who's who here in Jesus' genealogy. You have Abraham, the patriarch, who lied not once but twice that his wife was really his sister in order to save his own skin, even though it would potentially put his wife in danger of being violated. You have Isaac, who favored one son over the other and who chose only to bless one, only blessed Isaac. He cursed Esau. Here was this man who was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and he can't even bless both sons. You have Isaac, who wasn't a blessing upon the nations. His son Jacob, who stole the blessing, who was a deceiver and a manipulator. Then you have Judah, who seems like such a great guy, you know, a stalwart guy, kind of the hero of Jacob's sons. But then Matthew reminds us about the mother of Judah's children, Tamar. Tamar, who wasn't Judah's wife, it was actually his daughter-in-law. But that's okay. He really thought she was a prostitute, so that lets him off the hook. Boaz, who was, you know, married to Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Boaz, who was a blessing to the nations because he was married to one of the nations, of all places, Moab. This is not something you really want to brag about, that I married the woman from Moab. Even David wasn't perfect. Matthew mentions Bathsheba in verse 6. But to make it even worse, he doesn't even call her Bathsheba. He says, Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. David killed Uriah. David took Bathsheba. He took Solomon's mother. And from there, we see that slow decline in Israel. David may have been the high point. It's all downhill from there until we come to the exile. Really the low point, the bottom of the barrel. And then even after the exile, no one is able to bring back the Davidic line. Even Zerubbabel, who, as we saw in the book of Zechariah, had all these great things said about him, and then he just virtually disappears from the Old Testament. Maybe he died early, we don't really know, but not even Zerubbabel, not even the one who was called God's peg, not even he could be the one who could resurrect the Davidic line. Even the story of Mary and Joseph is full of scandal. Joseph, a righteous man, but not the true father of the son who would be born to Mary. That's even hinted at here. Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It's not his son. Years later, the Pharisees would even say to Jesus, well, at least we know who our father is, implying that Jesus doesn't. They tease Jesus. Jesus' family is full of scandal and rottenness. Matthew leaves out a few names, but he leaves in all the sin. He leaves in all the brokenness. In fact, he doesn't just leave it in. He highlights it. If he were to left out all of those who had shame, who had guilt, there wouldn't be anybody in this family tree. The page would be completely empty. You know, we like to talk about who we're related to brag about our ancestry. You know, I like to brag that Michelle's brother is married to the cousin of the nephew of the guy who invented Sweet Baby Ray's barbecue sauce. And that my great-grandfather invented one of the first traction machines for relieving back pain. But we like to hide all the bad parts. Like the fact that the same great-grandfather was given eye drops for an eye infection. He was told to put one drop in his eye for 14 days, and he figured if one drop for 14 days was really good, 14 drops in one day would be even better. So here's a guy smart enough to invent the traction machine, but let's just say the whole eye drop thing didn't work out so well. You know, we don't like to talk about the failures, those that embarrass the family name, the crazy relatives who did all the crazy things that we'd rather forget. But Matthew doesn't cover those up. He says, no, here's your evidence, your proof that Jesus is needed. We need Jesus because not even the heroes of Israel could be the thing that they needed to be. They couldn't be the blessing. They needed a blessing. They couldn't rule. They needed somebody to rule them. Jesus couldn't be born of perfect people. He couldn't be born of a line that had their act together because there simply weren't any. He was born of a line of sinners. He was born of a line of people who needed him. Matthew parades person after person before us to make it clear that we understand even Jesus' ancestors needed a redeemer. Jesus had to come because Jesus was needed. The covenant was given to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, but neither Abraham nor any of his sons would come anywhere close to fulfilling that calling. They couldn't be the fulfillment of that calling. Instead, the sin, the failure of the descendants of Abraham usually brought a curse upon Israel, oftentimes a curse upon the nations that were around them. Even David wasn't perfect or a blessing to all peoples. In fact, his sin and pride at one point in numbering the fighting men of Israel caused a plague that killed some 70,000 people. No descendant of Abraham was that perfect blessing. No descendant of Abraham could fulfill that covenant. The covenant that was given to David, that the line of kings would sit on the throne forever, even that line had broken and failed. They'd sinned against God, and rather than bringing a blessing upon the Israelites that they were called to be, they were worthless shepherds and they led the people into exile. And as we saw, even after the exile, nobody could bring the line of David back. Eventually, as we saw in Zechariah, God started to use the language of the Messiah, the language that had always been reserved for the Davidic kings. He started to refer to the line of Levi by that language. It was almost a rejection of the line of Judah. You guys don't have it together, so I'm going to show the line of Levi instead. The descendants of Abraham, the descendants of David, they couldn't fulfill the covenants. But now, says Matthew, now Jesus Christ has come, not just with a claim to the covenant, not just with evidence, not just with a genealogy to say, hey, I'm biologically descended from all these people. He came with the ability to fulfill the covenants. He came able to do what no one else could do. Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus alone is able to fulfill these covenants, to do what none of his ancestors could, to be that perfect eternal king, to lead the people in righteousness, to be the perfect shepherd foretold by Zechariah, to be the blessing to the nations. Only Jesus had the claim to the covenants, but Jesus also was the only one with the capability to fulfill them. You know, when we come across genealogies in Scripture, we have a tendency to skip them. We don't know half the names anyway. But Matthew's genealogy of Jesus really sets the stage for his whole gospel. It really explains the things that are yet to come. It starts with the evidence, not just of who Jesus is, but why Jesus needed to be who he is. We start here at the very beginning with evidence as to why we need the Jesus Christ that is presented in the book of Matthew, of why we desperately need him. We, like everyone else on this list, are spiritual failures. We like to try to ignore those in our family tree that we perceive to be failures, but the reality is that we are the failures. We all spiritually fail. We don't do what we should. We sin against God. We have failed to be perfect and holy and blameless before him. So it's not just those in family history that need a redeemer. It's us today that need a redeemer. We need Jesus Christ to redeem us, to save us from our sin, to save us from the penalty for our sin. We need a shepherd, somebody to bless us when we fail, somebody to bless us eternally by sacrificing himself on the cross, by giving us that eternal blessing, that eternal life because of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is now ours in Jesus Christ. You know, if we miss the fact at the beginning of Matthew here that we desperately need Christ, most of the rest of the book of Matthew will make very little sense. What good is being offered medicine if you don't feel sick? Matthew starts right here, though, with evidence that we are sick. You, me, David, Solomon, Judah, Rahab, Abraham, doesn't matter which name you pick, all of us are spiritually sick. We are spiritually ill. We are spiritual failures. But now, says Matthew, now the perfect medicine has come from the line of David, of the line of Judah, of the people of Abraham, Jesus the Messiah, the perfect fulfillment of the covenant. He, says Matthew, will be all the blessing that we need. You know, maybe you're here today and you don't think that you're that bad. You try to be good, you do what you can. If we think that, then not only are we missing Matthew's argument, but we're also claiming to be better than the people that Matthew presents before us. We're saying that we're better than King David. We're saying that we're more righteous than Abraham, that we have more to offer God than Solomon. No Jew at Matthew's time would ever say that, and neither should any of us today. Instead, we need to realize that Matthew is saying that we all, like everyone here in this list, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have done those things that we ought not to have done. We've left undone those things that we ought to have done. We stand condemned before God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot be a blessing to others. But Matthew says, Jesus is the one who does that. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of that. Matthew is presenting here the evidence, not only of who Jesus is and why he's able to be that blessing, why he's able to be that king, but also why we need him. Matthew says then, with full recognition of our own failure, of our inability to please God, our inability to be a blessing to others, Jesus says, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in this Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let us rejoice that in Jesus Christ the promise of the ages has come. The fulfillment of the blessings have come. The blessings of God has come in Christ. The needed King has come to save us from our sin, to redeem us, to give us the eternal blessings of God. Matthew says, this Messiah, see the evidence. Place your faith in this Messiah to give the blessing that you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to save us, to redeem us when we could not save or redeem ourselves. You've given us the righteousness that we need that we can stand before you. You've removed our sin from us through Jesus Christ. You have set him up as the King of an eternal kingdom in which we will dwell forever. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us then more and more to recognize our need for him, that more and more we would place our faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we respond by singing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fear and sins, release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Joy to those who long to see thee, they spring from on high appear. Come thou promised rod of Jesse, of thy birth we long to hear. O'er the hills the angels singing, news glad tidings of a birth. Go to him your praises bringing, Christ the Lord has come to earth. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle's stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, the Lord of all. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. Sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne.
Hear now God's benediction. And now grace and peace to you from him who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and the Lamb victorious, be the praise alone. God has brought salvation, he did wondrous things. Who shall not extol you?